Psalm 135 and verse 6. My subject this evening is the sovereignty of our God. Our text here declares, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places." Now, the subject of God's sovereignty is so basic, so crucial, so fundamental in understanding the Word of God, in understanding all things spiritual, that there is really no beginning of understanding. There is really no spiritual knowledge until we have some grasp of the fact that God Almighty is absolutely sovereign. You can only trust one who is absolutely sovereign. You can only confide in one, really absolutely confide in one who is totally sovereign. You cannot cast your care, really cast your care upon anyone who is not absolutely sovereign. So in this passage of Scripture, the psalmist David calls for us to trust, to worship, and to give praise to God Almighty because of His sovereignty. Indeed, we can and should trust our God and trust Him implicitly, simply because He is totally sovereign. Nothing is more delightful to our hearts as God's children than the fact of His sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, in our times of greatest heavy trial, believers take comfort and rejoice in the fact that God Almighty is in absolute control. It is our God who sends all our afflictions, overrules all our afflictions, and uses all our afflictions for our good and for His glory. Every believer rejoices in God's sovereignty. And yet, in this day of religious foolishness, darkness, corruption, and just utter nonsense, there is no truth that we need to more earnestly contend for and more constantly set before men than that of God's total sovereignty, His total dominion in and over all His creation. God's sovereignty in all the works of His hands, in all the doings of time, in all the events of time, is demonstrated and clearly set before us in the Scriptures. We rejoice to hear Him say, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" That's a declaration of sovereignty. We all like ourselves to have possession and dominion over what belongs to us. We get upset when the government comes along and says, "You've got to do this with your property. You've got to do that with your property." We say, "Wait, this is mine. I'll do with my own what I will." And yet men object when we declare that's God's assertion. He says, "It's lawful for me to do with mine own what I will." And He declares to us that we're His. We are, and everything else is His. That means it's right for God to do with you and me, and with everything under the sun, exactly as He will. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. We rejoice in God's sovereignty, but there is nothing that is more despised by worldlings, nothing that is more contemptible in the eyes of religionists in this world than the fact of God's sovereignty. Men and women today in the religious world in which we live are happy enough to have God in His workshop creating all things and giving the sun and the moon and the stars their names. They're happy enough to have God everywhere except on His throne. They want Him in the hospital so they can turn to Him in time of trouble. They want Him in the hospital to heal their bodies. They want Him in the funeral parlor to comfort them in time of sorrow. But God upon the throne, the unregenerate man will not have. The natural man simply looks upon God sitting on His throne as the most contemptible thing in his own mind. Men prefer anything to God's sovereignty. And that man who dares to preach it, who dares to declare that it is God's right to do what he will with his own, will be hissed at, despised, and cursed by this religious generation. I got a little inspiration as I was working preparing the message today. I received a letter from a fellow who was more than a little upset over some things he had read I'd written concerning God's sovereignty. He wrote to me and he said, "Are you suggesting, then, that since we disagree on this subject, that I can't be saved. And I wrote him back very briefly, no, not because we disagree, but because you don't believe God. You just don't believe God. And any man who denies God's sovereignty flat does not know God. The Scriptures are abundantly clear. The God of this age no more resembles the God of the Bible than a flickering candle resembles the brilliant noonday sun. God Almighty is totally sovereign. A God who is not sovereign is as much a contradiction as a God who is not holy, eternal, or immutable. One who is not sovereign is no God at all. And I recognize the seriousness of that, but it needs to be understood. If a man worships a God or pretends to worship a God who is not sovereign, his religion is idolatry. He's nothing but a pagan. He would be just as well off to worship a statue of Mary, a totem pole, a spider, an ant, or a cockroach, for that matter. The God that he worships has no resemblance to God. Martin Luther, in one of his letters to Erasmus was a scholar in his day, but an Arminian. Luther wrote to him, and he said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." No doubt that offended the scholarly Erasmus, but it needs to be said. It exposed the heart of his false religion. And I lay this charge against the preachers of our day and the religion of our day. The thoughts of God in the minds of men this day, the thoughts of God that I hear expressed by the mouths of preachers, the thoughts of God that I hear men speak when they talk about God are just too human. They've made God to be far less than he is. God's charge against Israel in Psalm 50 was just this. He said, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." And that's the indictment I lay against the religious world of our day. Men today think that God is as we are, and he's nothing like we are. Men today think that God is somehow just a superhuman being, a superman, a man with far greater strength than other men, a man with far greater wisdom than other men, a God with far greater compassion than others, but certainly not one who is absolutely over all. And I'm telling you, God Almighty is absolutely over all. They talk about God's omnipotence, but they imagine that his omnipotence is such an idle fiction that Satan thwarts the power of God. They think that if God has a plan at all, then his plan must be like the plans that we make, subject to constant change. They tell us that whatever power God does possess, it cannot be such power as interferes with the mighty will of man, lest it makes man to be just a machine or a robot. Men would rather have God, a robot in their pocket, than have man as a robot on God's hand. Men would far rather give sovereignty to man than give sovereignty to God. And we're here to declare that God Almighty is himself sovereign, and we're subject to his will. He is not subject to our will. Men talk about God's grace as though somehow it is nothing more than a helpless sentiment, a compassion, a feeling of pity on God's part for man. They speak of the invincible power of God, the Holy Spirit, as he calls sinners to Christ, as being nothing more than an influence, nothing more than a beck and a call, so that God stands before men and pleads with men to please let him do something for them. Whereas the Scriptures declare that God's power and grace is the invincible, irresistible power of his sovereign Spirit. The God of this generation is absolutely contemptible. The God of modern religion is nothing but an idol, the invention of men, the figment of man's imagination. The pagans in the Dark Ages 500 years ago and in other parts of the world just used to fiddle about a God out of wood, and they'd overlay it with gold or with silver, and they'd put beads and precious stones on it, and they'd say, "This is our God." The pagans today in 20th century America, sitting in church pews, have whittled out a God from the dark forest of their depraved minds, and they make that God to be what they want him to be and say, "This is our God." Several years ago,
I don't even know whether he's still on TV or not. Some of y'all remember Rex Humbar. He used to be at Mohio.
One day he was on TV and he was preaching, and he said, God has no eyes but your eyes. And God has no hands but your hands. And God has no mouth but your mouth. And God has no feet but your feet. Suggesting to men that God Almighty is totally helpless to do His work without you. Now, I ain't making that up, Bobby. That's exactly what the man said. It's exactly what he said. Such a notion of God is blasphemous and idolatrous.
In reality, the religionists of our day are atheists. They're atheists. They're not just Arminians, that's a compliment. Not just Pelagians, that's a compliment. They're out and out atheists. For there is absolutely no possible alternative between a God who is absolutely sovereign and no God at all. There's just no alternative. If there is a God in heaven, He's sovereign over everything. And if He's not sovereign, He's not God. That's as plain as I can put it. A God whose will can be resisted, whose purpose can be frustrated, whose power can be thwarted, whose grace can be nullified, a God whose work can be overturned, has no title to deity and is rather the object of contempt than of worship and of faith. Now, when I say that God is sovereign, then, I'm simply declaring that God is God. That's all we're saying. God is God. That means He's sovereign. He rules. He's the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, over all, blessed forever. He's subject to none. He's influenced by none. He's an absolute independent and sovereign over all His creatures. He does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases. None can thwart Him. None can resist Him. None can change Him. None can stop Him. None can hinder Him. None can even pause Him as He progresses in His work. David declares, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And our God declares, "My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure." Daniel said, "He doeth according to His will." In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" Nobody going to slap God on the wrist saying, "Now, what are you doing? What are you doing?" God Almighty is over us. He's not under us. He's not subject to us. We're subject to Him. Divine sovereignty means that God sits upon the throne of universal dominion always over all things, having His will. He rules all things, governs all things, moves all things, and disposes of all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, frequently, people come along and say, "Well, now, you folks teaching God's sovereignty, y'all talk about sovereignty all the time, but this is just a minor point. This is something that you have to really search in Scriptures to find." Nothing could be further from the truth. Divine sovereignty, literally, I challenge you, as you go through the Scriptures and read your daily readings, if you find a page in Scripture, if you find one page in Scripture where you don't see God's sovereignty, bring it to me. I'll show you. It is literally taught on every page of Holy Scripture. Divine sovereignty is not something hidden away and tucked away back here that we talk about in the closet. This is something to be proclaimed from the housetop. This is what God reveals about Himself. Now, obviously, when I talk about God's sovereignty, and I looked over my notes today as I was preparing this message, and I've got a lot of messages on sovereignty. The difficulty is trying to find out what to say and what to not say. Where to just cut it off and say, "We'll come back to this another time." Tonight I want to show you five areas where God's sovereignty is distinctly and clearly revealed. Now, I'm bringing this message and the one next week, the Lord willing, in conjunction with what we looked at last week on divine predestination. So let's begin there. God's sovereignty is irrefutably revealed in His eternal purpose of grace in predestination, in the predestination of all things that come to pass. People ask me, does the Bible teach predestination? Of course it does. It's so plain that you can't read the book and not see it. Any preacher who attempts to deny that the Bible teaches predestination
is either a babbling idiot, totally ignorant of the Word of God, or he's just an out-and-out liar. There's no
in-between ground. God chose some men and women in eternity to be the objects of His saving grace, and He predestinated those elect ones to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we saw last week in Romans chapter 8. Look at it again for a moment, if you will. Romans 8, verse 28. This text of Scripture most frequently quoted. I suppose Romans 8, 28 next to John 3, 16 is quoted more often, at least in part, than any other passage of Scripture to be found in the Old or New Testament. Probably even more than the 23rd Psalm. Every time a religious person faces some difficulty, they say something like, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God," and quote a portion of this 28th verse of Romans 8. But this 28th verse of Romans 8 is utterly meaningless. It is nothing but a piece of religious superstition unless you understand it in the context of divine sovereignty. Most people use religion, as I told you a few weeks ago, like a rabbit's foot. When they got trouble, they pull out the rabbit's foot and they quote Romans 8, 28, rub that thing a little bit. But they don't understand who God is. And they don't understand how it is that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Look in verse 28:9 now. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And this is His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, His Son, might be the firstborn, the preeminent chief one among many brethren. Before the world began then, God sovereignly determined that He would save some. He determined who He would save, and He determined how He would save them. He determined to save them by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost as a result of the redeeming work of His dear Son and by the power of His resurrection when the Lord Jesus comes again in the last day. And the Lord God determined exactly when He would save them too. He spoke of the time when He would save them as being the time of love. In the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son to redeem us. And in the fullness of time, He sends His Spirit to those whom He has adopted from eternity that we might receive the adoption of sons. Having determined these things, He infallibly secured His eternal purpose. He said, I'm going to save Don Fortner. I'm going to save Don Fortner at this given time in history. I'm going to save Don Fortner according to my sovereign purpose of grace through the blood of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and in resurrection glory. And then He predestinated everything, to bring to pass His purpose of grace toward Don Fortner. Everything. So that all of history moves toward the accomplishment of that purpose of grace toward this sinful man, but not just this sinful man, toward the whole host of God's elect. Yes, God predestined from eternity everything that comes to pass. He predestined everything that comes to pass in time to secure the salvation of His elect. This is what Ephesians chapter 1 is all about. Particularly in verse 11, the apostle says, God works, we were predestinated according to the purpose of God who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. All things are of God. All things. Oh, I love it. All things are of God. Spurgeon said years ago, eternal election marked the house into which God's saving grace must come. Eternal predestination marked the path upon which grace must come to that house. And sovereign providence led grace down the path to that house at the appointed time of love. You remember in John chapter 4? Turn back there, if you will, for a moment. John the 4th chapter. Our Lord Jesus, we're told in verse 4, He must needs go through Samaria. How come? Samaria was a roundabout way to get to where He was going. Why must he needs go through Samaria? Because there was a woman at Samaria who would come out just as he comes to Jacob's well. And there that Samaritan woman would meet the Savior who had come through Samaria on that occasion at that hour, because the time of love had come for her. And she came there to meet a man who told her all things that she is and all things that she's ever done. That man who makes himself known to her as Savior and Lord, Christ the Lord. Why did he go through Samaria? Because the chosen sinner whom he had come to save was now come to the place where mercy must be given to her at the appointed time of love. And that's exactly how he does everything. 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 Sovereignly manipulates even the thoughts of men and the actions of men universally, so that at the appointed time of mercy, the chosen redeemed sinner experiences free grace in the pardon of sin. He must needs go through Samaria. Now turn to Revelation chapter 4 for a moment. And look at this second thing. No one can reasonably deny the revelation of God's sovereignty in His marvelous work of creation. The book of God opens like this: in the beginning, God. I'd like to spend a long time preaching on that. In the beginning, God. The beginning of everything is God. The beginning of everything is God. God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. Now God created the heavens and the earth. How come? Look in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. Get it now? And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Nothing moved God to create except His own sovereign will. What could move Him when there was nothing but Him? Truly, the heavens declare the glory of God. God created the heavens and the earth. And He created this heavens and earth in which we presently live. He created this universe in which we now live for the purpose of this creation being a stage upon which He would work out the marvelous drama of redemption according to His purpose of grace. You mean, Pastor, the reason God created the world was to save sinners? That's what I said. That's what this book teaches. When David thought of it in the 8th Psalm, if you want to turn there, I'll read the Psalm to you. David said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which Thou hast ordained, what is man? Just a speck. And yet, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? Now notice, not mindful of the sun, the moon, the stars. Not mindful of the earth or the deep places of the earth, but mindful of man. What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Of all things in God's creation, God made the earth because He's mindful of man, and the Son of Man that Thou visitest him. For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Not only did God create the heavens and the earth to work out His purpose of grace for us in this creation, but God created the angelic host. God created the angelic host. That's all of them now. Listen, that's all of them. To be ministering spirits to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. It's what Paul says in Hebrews 1:14. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. So that the angels of God, all the angels of God, James Lynn Norman, I was talking about this the other night. I don't know much about angels. I don't pretend to know a whole lot about them. We go through this series of studies in Bible doctrine. You're not going to hear me talking much about angels, because I don't know much about them. But I know this. Whatever they are, whatever their nature, whatever their number, whatever their capabilities, the angels of God are sent forth by God to minister to care for and protect those who are the chosen objects of salvation, to bring them at last to glory. And this is what that means. This is exactly what that means. The angels of God attended the birth of Rex Bartlett. And they watched over him through all the days of his rebellion and godliness, disobedience, and protected him when he flirted with hell. And the angels of God brought him safely to the appointed place of mercy. And the angels of God continue to watch over and protect him. And when he leaves this world, they'll carry him into paradise. That's what angels are for. God created the sun, the moon, and the stars for the benefit of man. Bob read it in Ecclesiastes 8 a little bit ago. The benefit comes to all men alike on this earth. But it comes to the reprobate, the unbelieving, the unregenerate, not for their sake, but because they live here with us. So that the sun, the moon, the stars, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. God created the plants and animals, all of them, to provide food, comfort, and pleasure for man. And then at last God created man in His own image and after His own likeness, that He might show forth the glory of His grace in man. He shows the glory of His power and wisdom as God in the heavens. Just look and see God's power. Look out over the earth and you see God's power. The glory of His wisdom and power. None but God could do this. But He created man, in whom He would show forth the glory of His grace in salvation. He created man in the image of His own dear Son, so that Adam was created in the image of Him who is the image of the invisible God. Adam was created to be a substitute. Adam was created to be a representative man. God always deals with men only by means of representative men. God dealt with us in our father Adam in the garden. And God deals with us in our Father, our representative man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, by whom we've been raised from the dead. Adam was created in a condition of conditional holiness, and he was permitted to fall. Somebody said, well, do you believe God predestinated that? Of course I do. He predestinated everything. Did God cause Adam to fall? No, He didn't. Adam did exactly what he willfully wanted to do. Sin entering into his heart. In pride, he said, I will take over now. But he didn't take God by surprise. He didn't throw a kink in God's plans. God said to him when He created him, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Adam fell so that God might show forth the glory of His grace in saving sinners from ruins and fall, such as Adam had created by his sin, by his corruption, by his disobedience. Thirdly, we see the sovereignty of God in all the works of His daily providence. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We'll look at it in a little more detail in weeks to come. But providence, if you want to make a note of it, this is what it is. Providence is the unfolding of God's purpose. In predestination, God purposed everything that comes to pass. In providence, He brings to pass what He predestinated in eternity. Here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, John says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. The book is the book of God's purpose, predestination in all things, and show us what God purposed. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, to look at it, and took the book. By right, he wrote the book. By right, for he's the mediator between God and man. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now skip over a few chapters to chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel, same thing you saw in chapter 5, came down from heaven clothed with a cloud and a rainbow, a covenant was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, the nations of the world, and his left foot upon the earth, the nation of Israel, so that Jew and Gentile alike are ruled by him. And with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, and the book open, he unfolds the pages and fulfills God's purpose. That Lamb is Christ the Lord. The book of God's predestination and purpose. So the Lord Jesus Christ today, on the throne of glory as the Lamb slain, rules everything in time according to God's purpose. Every day, every stroke, fulfilling something written in the book. That's the purpose of God. God's sovereign rule of providence extends to everything. And this is where people have difficulty. They want to say God rules in the clouds, and they want to say God rules in the whirlwind, and God rules in the tornado, and God rules in the hurricane, God rules in the storms. But to say that God rules somewhere, you got to acknowledge that God rules everywhere. There's just nothing in between. Some folks say, well, we recognize God's sovereignty in certain spheres. Oh, no. Either He's sovereign or He's not sovereign. Either He rules everything or He rules nothing. The Scriptures declare that everything is ruled by His sovereign providence. So that inanimate matter, irrational creatures, all things in this world perform their Maker's bidding at His pleasure. On one occasion, the Lord God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt to the raging waters of the Red Sea. And they looked behind them, and Pharaoh's armies were closing in fast. And they were terrified. Moses said, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And God said to Moses, stick your rod in the water and watch the waters part. And Moses said to Israel, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he laid his rod in those waters. and the water. You saw this water running around here. We're talking about the Red Sea.
The water, Bob, stood up without a dam, as though God had built a dam right across the sea.
It stood right there. I'm not talking about he just kind of pushed it aside in this little water from the way through. They walked through like they were walking on asphalt.
There wasn't even any mud on their chariot wheels.
And when they crossed over the sea, they turned around and looked back on Pharaoh's army, who were pursuing them right through the sea, and the walls fell on the army and drowned them. Why? Because God said, I raised Pharaoh up to dump his carcass right there, so everybody in the world knows I'm God. Does God rule everywhere? All things? One day there were some men, followers of Korah. And they said to Moses, you take too much on yourself. You and Aaron, you the prophet, Aaron the priest. Don't you know we're all holy? Moses said, stand aside. We'll see who's holy. We'll see who's been set apart for this work by God. And God opened up the earth and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all their thousands into hell at once. One day in Joshua chapter 10, God spoke and parted the sun right in the sky. Now that's a
biological impossibility. The sun doesn't move.
I know, but it appears to. And God stopped it from appearing to. He just parked everything. He put him parked right now. Well, that's possible. Go a step further. He caused it to go back by 10 degrees on Ahaz's sundial. Put that thing in part and backed it up 10 degrees. Well, how can you believe that?
I believe God, do you? I believe God. It's no difficulty. The difficulty is for a man to believe God. And no man will except God gives him faith. But my soul to believe God. No trouble for him to stand in part. No trouble for him to reverse it.
God sent some of his creatures to feed one of his prophets in 1 Kings chapter 17. You remember? Elijah was over there sulking. And God sends a creature to feed him. Now I can understand. I could understand if he had sent a dove to carry some meat to Elijah. I could understand if he had sent some animal to carry some meat over there to Elijah. But God sent a raven to carry meat to Elijah. Sent a raven to take that which would never by nature cross the raven's mind, but takes meat and gives it to his prophet every day according to his need. And we sit around and fret and wonder what God's going to do for us. I was sitting in the house Friday, Saturday night. I told some of y'all Sunday.
Told some men earlier this evening.
My desk started jumping around a little bit, and frankly, I thought the house was going to blow down. So I walked downstairs where Shelby was and waited for a minute and said, it's going to blow down. And it didn't blow down, so I looked outside and said, the church would have blown down. But didn't they got to sweat? My soul, God rules in the whirlwind. God has his way, his path in the storm. He controls everything. He who sends a raven to feed his prophet, he'll take care of me. And he'll take care of you. The Lord God on one occasion, in his wisdom, cast one of his prophets into a lion's den. But there wasn't any trouble. He shut the mouths of the lions. He cast some of his servants into a burning and fiery furnace. But he walked with them in the fiery furnace, and it changed the nature of the fire.
So they didn't even smell like smoke when they came out.
That's God. He's sovereign over everything. God's rule of providence extends even to the thoughts and wills and actions and words, even of the most wicked men. Abimelech was a pagan king. He sent down and fetched Sarah
and was fixing to take her to bed. And God stopped him.
God stopped him.
So God won't interfere with man's will. I believe he did that time.
Abimelech was a king who had no regard for God,
but God stopped him in his lust.
We read in the scriptures of the Canaanites. The Canaanites fought Israel. They're still fighting. Fought Israel all throughout their history over their land. But God commanded Israel to go up to Jerusalem to worship at Jerusalem 3 times every year on appointed feast days. And you know what he promised them? You can read it for yourself in Exodus 34. He said, "The nations shall not desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord." So he says, as you come to worship me, you don't have to worry about anything. I'll take care of that. I'll take care of that. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It doesn't matter whether king's Democrat or Republican, he turns it the same way. His heart's in the hands of the Lord. Shemaiah comes out to cuss David. 2 Samuel 16, you read, man, he called him everything under the sun. I mean, he called him every name under the sun. And Abijah said, "Let me go over and take his head off his shoulders." And David said, "Leave him alone." He said to Abisha and to all his servants, "Behold, my son which hath come forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him cuss. For the Lord hath bidden him. It may be the Lord will look on mine affliction, and the Lord will requite me good for his cussing this day. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain." The object of God's providence, the object of God in everything he does, is threefold. First and foremost, it is the glory of his name. That's God's object. He's making himself an everlasting and a glorious name. Secondly, the object of God in everything he does is the salvation of his elect. Everything. And thirdly, it is the spiritual and eternal good of his chosen. I don't understand most of what goes on around me. I can't begin to even think about fathoming what God's doing. But this I know. He's making himself an everlasting and a glorious name. He's saving his people. And he's doing us good. He's doing us good. Now, children of God, here's a resting place for our troubled hearts. Neither Satan nor the demons of hell, nor men, nor sickness, nor war, nor pestilence, nor famine, nor disease, nor whirlwind, nor hurricane, nor tornado is beyond the reach of God's sovereign throne. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, trust in the Lord. My times are in thy hands. Father, I want them there. Fourthly, God's indisputable sovereignty is conspicuously revealed in the salvation of sinners by his grace. Turn to Romans chapter 9 for just a moment. Romans chapter 9. Now you can, if you're of a mind to do so, read all the junk the various commentators and theologians and imaginary theologians say about Romans chapter 9. They say, well, this is talking about Israel, talking about the nation of Israel. This is what God says he's talking about. He said, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." And he explains himself this way, verse 11. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. The purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now here are six stubborn facts revealed in the scripture about God's saving grace. I'm not going to preach on them, I'll just give them to you. They're just facts. They're just facts. God chose to save some, but not all. He loved Jacob, hated Esau. What did he say? What did he say? I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for some, not for all. The Lord Jesus said plainly, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he spoke plainly to those who were not his sheep. The Lord God sends his gospel to some, but not all. God would not allow Paul and Barnabas to go to one place. He sent them to another place. The Lord Jesus withdrew himself from one place, went to another, and hid the gospel from some and revealed it to others. God gives his Spirit to some, but not all. Some of you sitting here tonight hear the gospel. The Word of God takes hold of your heart, ministers to your soul. Others hear the same message, and nothing happens. Nothing. God gives his Spirit to some, not to all. God calls his Son to hear his voice, but not all. And God saves some who seek him, but not all. You mean, preacher, it's possible for folks to seek the Lord and not find him? Oh, yeah. Seek for him with all your heart, you'll find him. There are a lot of folks who come to him lots of ways who didn't find him. The woman with an issue of blood, he received her. But the rich young ruler walked away to hell. 10 lepers came to the Savior, and 10 lepers experienced his healing power, but only one of them experienced his grace. The other 9 went on their way without any knowledge of his grace. There were 2 who came into the temple, a Pharisee and a publican. The publican went down to his house justified. The Pharisee went down to his house condemned. You see, the fact is, salvation is of the Lord. All together of the Lord. He planned it. He purchased it. He performs it. He perfects it. And he'll have the praise of it. It's his doing. Altogether his doing. One last thing. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God's sovereignty is conspicuously revealed in his church, in the various spiritual gifts he bestows upon his people. Verse 28. God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, or men gifted to work miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? No. No. God gives one this gift and one another. Now the fact is, God sees to it that his church has everything she needs to carry out the work he has for her to do throughout the ages of time. That which is true of his church universally is true of his church locally. How we've experienced it in this place. God sees to it that everything needed to do what he's given us to do He supplies us with everything. We need missionaries. We need Bill and Walter and Cody on the foreign fields. We need them. But we need pastors too. And God raises up both. We need preachers. His church needs preachers. Being gifted to preach the word. But needs deacons too. Men not gifted to teach or preach, but men gifted to care for things, willing to do so. We need faithful witnesses. Men and women who confess Christ and confess Him before men and bear witness to Him. But we need some folks, perhaps who can't witness so well, timid, shy, and backward, but who pray. Oh, we need some of them. We need workers. We need folks to work. And we need givers. Folks to give. To give of their means. See to it things taken care of. We need some folks to do great things. And we need some folks to do small things. Let us each covet earnestly the best gift. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13. It's called love one for another. And if we covet earnestly this gift, we will serve God and His people faithfully with what He puts in our hands and gives us the opportunity and the ability to do. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Believe Him confidently. Walk with Him in peace. Serve Him cheerfully. Submit to Him faithfully. And honor Him supremely. Turn to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. One of you men read this recently, one of our readings. Let's just read this together. This would be a good conclusion and a good benediction. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth. And even forevermore. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.